Now remain standing for the lesson of the day. This is from the Psalter, Psalm 78, the first 8 verses. Hear again God's word. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you ask for your blessings upon the reading and now especially the preaching of your word. Father, just as this passage that we have read speaks of fathers teaching their children, would you, as our Father, teach us this day? But Father, would you in turn help those of us here who are fathers to teach our children your word, your truth, your story as well. Father, that our children may teach their children in turn, that Father, your covenant may be passed faithfully from one generation to the next. Father, we pray that you would make your word effectual to our salvation this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you're well aware, Christian parents are confronted with all kinds of challenges today. Once upon a time, we could count on the culture around us to support many of our Christian values, but that is sadly no longer the case. Virtually all the forces of our culture and politics and the media and education, entertainment, music and art and so on are arrayed against us. Our children face a new temptation lurking right around every corner, seeking to subvert their faith and everything else we're seeking to teach them. For Christian parents who are seeking to train their children up in the Lord, our era is really more catacomb than cathedral. It's really more an era of exile than of conquest. It seems we're constantly on the defensive. And if we let our guard down around our children for even a moment, then we're playing catch-up as we seek to train our children to be mature disciples of Christ. The most recent issue of Touchstone Magazine, which is a conservative Christian publication, perhaps some of you have heard of it, it ran as its issue theme. The theme of the issue was this. It asked this question: our children, can we keep them Christian in a hell-bent world? And one article after another in the magazine goes on to say, this is pretty tough. This is a great challenge for us. In fact, Christian parenting in today's world is an act of rebellion against the culture. It's no easy task. See, we as Christian parents have about 15 to 20 years to prepare our children for life, about 15 to 20 years of basic training to get them ready for combat in the world. And while we may seek to build hedges around our homes to keep the world out, which is a good and necessary thing to do in many ways, the real challenge is to prepare our children to face the world in all its worldliness. The goal is not to escape from the world, which is never really successful anyway, but to raise up children who can serve in the world, in Christ's name, in Christ's way. So what are our kids up against as we are raising them up? What kind of world are we facing? What kind of world are we sending them out into? Now, you already know the answer to that question, but let me recount a few things for you. I was recently reading William Willimon's book on higher education, and he gives some interesting information about life on American college campuses. Turns out that American college students spend more money on beer than on books. In fact, it's about $6 billion a year. Now, my guess is these college students are not drinking Guinness, and $6 billion will buy a lot of Budweiser. And in fact, it comes out that the average college student consumes around 40 gallons of alcohol a year. And Willimon points out that most of this is binge drinking to the point of drunkenness. And when students are asked why they do this, their answers are very predictable. They say things like, well, I'm just trying to cope with life's meaninglessness. You might think that's the philosophy students who answer that way. Other students speak of trying to drown out their problems or just trying to fit in socially. But whatever the case, Willimon sums it up by saying that alcohol abuse seems to have become part of the core curriculum for many, if not most, of American college students. Now, note the problem there. The problem is not alcoholic beverages as such. In fact, in this church, every Lord's Day, we serve an alcoholic beverage to children. That's not the issue. The issue here is that these students are abusing God's good gift by using it unlawfully or using it to excess. And it's a huge problem. It's widespread. I don't really have to tell you that. You know that already. What else is wrong with kids today? What else will our children have to face sooner or later? Another book, Thomas Hine's book, The Rise and Fall of the American Teenager, points to how lazy the modern American teenager has become, how lazy modern youth have become. He says in the youth subculture, if you study hard, if you try to make the most of your abilities in the classroom particularly, you're branded as a geek or a nerd, and it's very easy to become a social outcast. There's all kinds of pressure from other kids to not excel in the classroom. Hines points to two basic factors that have produced this kind of youth culture. He said kids have too much money, and they have too little responsibility. He says they have an excess of cash and an excess of free time. And he points out that parents often have no clue exactly what it is that they're really subsidizing. But the answer, if the problem is too much money and too much free time, you might think, well, then the answer then is just to keep them poor and busy. And there's probably a lot of wisdom in that. But we've got to do more than that, of course. We've got to teach them how to work. We've got to teach them a biblical work ethic, how to do their work as unto the Lord. I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and somehow this subject came up. He said that his company does not even like to interview anyone under 28 years of age because they've been burned so many times. If they go out and they hire somebody who's 28 years or below, they can pretty much bank on the fact that they're going to have a really poor work ethic, that they're not going to have any sense of responsibility. He said his company just doesn't want to mess with it anymore. Well, there are other problems, too, like one that one of my professors in graduate school, Jay Buchaszewski, who happens to be a Christian, pointed out. He called this the Peter Pan syndrome. He talked about boys who would refuse to grow up and become men, who would live lives that were perpetually irresponsible and uncommitted. He says we're going to end up with men in their 40s, with children in their 20s, talking and acting like boys in their teens. And this is a huge problem. We worship at the altar of youth. We refuse to become mature, to enter into a life of responsibility and commitment. We could talk about problems in education. Problems abound in our educational system. Students are taught to be so open-minded that their brains practically fall out of their heads. G.K. Chesterton spoke of the purpose of an open mind is to, it's like the purpose of an open mouth, is to shut it down on something solid. But of course, if you don't believe in any truth, there's nothing solid there to clamp down on. And so this open-mindedness really just becomes a form of relativism. There's no real truth there at all. Or we could talk about the crisis in sexuality, where one generation after another is now being taught what you could call a Gnostic sex ethic, that what you do with your body doesn't affect your heart, as if you can safely give yourself to another person outside of a covenant bond, which is a lie. But it's a lie that all too many of our children growing up are trained to believe. And of course, that makes a healthy family life impossible. These are the kind of things that we're up against. These are the kind of things that parents have to keep in mind. They're the kinds of things that they have to raise their children to deal with. We can't be naive about it. We can't be retreatist about it. Now, that's the bad news. That's the bad news for Christian parents. That's the kind of world we live in. That's the kind of world we're going to be sending our children out into. What's the good news for Christian parents? How can we be sure that we're not just raising trousered apes, as C.S. Lewis talked about, or men without chests that Lewis spoke of? How can we be sure that we are raising children to be mature disciples of Christ? Well, Psalm 78 gives to us a way of preparing our children, a way of training them so that they will faithfully serve in Christ's kingdom. See, all throughout the Scripture, you find that children are regarded as a great blessing to God's people. But that blessing is not primarily found in their cuteness. Children are cute, and that's wonderful. But the blessing is primarily found in what those children become when they grow up. After all, Adolf Hitler was cute once, too. The purpose is the blessing is not found in their cuteness primarily. It's found in what God promises to make them if we raise them up in His way, that they will become warriors of righteousness and faithfulness. Psalm 127 speaks of a man's grown sons as arrows in his quiver who can contend with the enemy at the city gate. See, the city gate, that's a way of speaking of public, cultural, social life, raising up children who can go out into the world and in the gates of our cities contend with the enemy, contend with wickedness there, fight on Christ's side in this great battle of history. But the question, of course, is how do we get there? And Psalm 78 helps us answer that question. The answer is there in verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. See, that's what a parent has got to do. He's got to open his mouth in a parable, or we could translate that in a story. I will utter dark sayings or riddles or proverbs, we could say, of old. The answer is given to us there in verse 4. We will not hide these things from our children. We will tell the generations to come of God's praiseworthy works, of His strength, and of the wonderful things that He has done on behalf of His people. He goes on in verse 5 to give a further way in which he answers this question. He says that we must make God's testimonies known to our children so that, as he says in verse 7, they will set their hope and trust in God so that they won't do what these ancient Israelites did, the Israelites who are spoken of in the rest of this psalm, who were stubborn and who were rebellious, who rejected God's way again and again. In other words, if we ask, how do we raise faithful children, the answer of Psalm 78 is this. You raise your children by giving them God's story. You give them the story of God, and by grounding them in that story of God's faithfulness, of God's grace and God's mercy, you in turn form your children into faithful disciples of Christ as well. Now, don't misunderstand this. I don't think he's saying this is merely a matter of teaching them history, like what they would get in a classroom. I think that's part of it. You know, there's that saying that goes that if you don't know history, you're destined to repeat it. And we certainly don't want our children repeating the history that's found in this psalm. It's a very sad history as Israel, in one generation after another, rejects God. It's a record, basically, of Israel's failures, one failure after another. But this is not just giving our kids history lessons so they can win Bible trivia contests. It's much deeper than that, I think. It's giving them the story of God's dealing with His people in such a way that it becomes intrinsic to their identity. It's not just a bunch of facts that are kind of external to them, but it becomes a part of who they are. In fact, it penetrates to the depths of their hearts so that they find themselves more and more living within these stories. See, we want our children to look at themselves in light of God's story. We want them to begin to look at the world in light of God's story. We want them to make God's story their own story. Now, you might wonder, you know, that doesn't seem like all that big a deal. Isn't that too small of a task? How can just telling stories do so much? After all, wouldn't we be better off here going to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says to fathers, raise your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord? That's the farthest reaching command you can imagine, actually, when you begin to unpack what all he says there. He says, raise your children in the paideia of the Lord. Paideia was that Greek term that spoke of comprehensive instruction. We might say this means give your children a biblical world and life view. Raise them up in the Lord so that they look at everything through the glasses that God provides us in Scripture. Or we could even say, Paul is saying there in Ephesians 6, raise them up in the culture of the Lord. Enculturate them into God's way of life. That's really what paideia means. It's a form of culture. It's a term that describes all of civilization. Raise them up so that they can take their place in building a Christian civilization. See, Psalm 78 may look pretty paltry by comparison. How does this command to teach stories to our children compare with that task that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 of enculturating them into a comprehensive vision of a Christian way of life, a Christian culture, a Christian civilization? Well, actually, the two are not far apart at all. In fact, I really think they're one and the same. But to understand this, we've got to understand something about how stories work, something about how important stories are. Again, Psalm 78:2 says, open your mouth and tell your kids a story. But what does that mean? How do stories work? Why are stories so important? Well, let's talk about story for just a minute. Telling stories is a way of shaping the souls of your children. Storytelling is soul crafting. And this is true especially of biblical stories. That's always got to be central. And that's what this is fundamentally about, is pressing into your children more and more the stories that God has given to us in the Scriptures. But this can be true of other kinds of stories as well. In fact, it can even be true of certain kinds of fictional stories. In that same issue of Touchstone Magazine that I mentioned a few minutes ago, Thomas Howard wrote an article where he talks about how to pass the faith on to the next generation and even the generation after that. And he talks about the basics. He talks about things like teaching your children the Bible and taking them to church and praying for them and so forth. But then he goes beyond the basics and he says there's something else you can do for them. He says there is one glorious favor that you can do for them. He says you can read to them the stories of Tolkien and Lewis. Because, as Howard says, these stories will suffuse their imaginations with the capacity to recognize and to love splendor, majesty, valor, courtesy, purity, fidelity, and glory. See, these stories, written by two great Christian authors, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, can train our children to think biblically in all kinds of ways. I would add one more thing to that list of things that he gives there. I would say that these stories help our children better read the Bible. One way they do that is by teaching our children about symbolism. Another way they do that is by teaching our children how to live within a narrative. That's something that's good practice for our children when it comes to reading the Bible. It's what they have to do with the Scriptures as well. And this is because inevitably, our children will come to imagine themselves as characters within the story. In fact, I've already told my girls, especially Rebecca since she's a little bit older, but I've already told them they cannot grow up to be like Susan in The Last Battle, where she gets more interested in clothes and makeup and parties than in Narnia. See, she kind of falls away. There's kind of this falling away that takes place. Or think about in Tolkien's trilogy, the way Sam and Frodo in The Lord of the Rings see themselves as living within a larger story. It's so interesting. There are all these little places along the way in the Lord of the Rings series where this happens. As they carry out this difficult journey of going to destroy the Ring of Power, they have a sense of living within a larger narrative. And it's the pressure that comes with knowing that they have a script line to carry out that keeps them focused on the task. At one point, Sam says, "What a tale we have fallen into, Mr. Frodo. What a story we have fallen into." They speak of being in a story whose end has already been written, and that comforts them. There's a kind of predestination there, just as we know the end of our story given to us in the Bible. There's a mercy in that, knowing that the script of the story has already been written. They talk about how characters come and go in the story as they fulfill their part in the narrative, and then the story keeps on going. And there's a kind of humility in that. They come to recognize that the story is bigger than they are, just as the Bible story is bigger than us. We have our few minutes on center stage in God's history, and then we move on, and there's a generation to come, and we've got to prepare the way for them. There's a kind of humility in understanding the bigness of the story. And you may have a small part, but it's an important part to play. And another point, Sam says to Frodo, "I wish I could hear our tale told." And he starts to imagine what it would be like in the future when some storyteller gathers the children around himself to tell the story of nine-fingered Frodo and the Ring of Doom. And Sam imagines points in the story where the children will get hushed as they listen to this story being told. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago with this. One of the challenges of Psalm 78 is to ask, what kind of stories will be told about us in future generations? What kind of stories are you leaving for your great-great-grandchildren? Your family history, how God has worked in your family's life. What kind of stories will they tell? What kind of songs will they sing? And prayers will they offer? Will they be able to thank God for your faithfulness? Unlike this psalm, where all they can do is lament the unfaithfulness of their ancestors. See, knowing that their story will be told someday presents a challenge to them. It's a challenge to press on in their task. See, these are all important lessons for our children to learn. Stories shape us. They mold us, often in ways that we can't even understand. But I want to go even further than that. Stories are absolutely basic to our lives. When the psalmist says, open your mouth and tell a story, he's telling us to do something that is just like what Paul says in Ephesians 6 when he says, train your children in the paideia, the culture of the Lord. See, at the center of every worldview stands a story. At the foundation of every civilization is some narrative that makes sense out of things, some narrative through which that culture, that society, looks at the world. Think by comparison here. You know, Psalm 78 says, teach your children God's story. That's how you shape them into faithful disciples of Christ. Think about what an atheist does with his children. What does he do? He teaches them the story of evolution. We want to make our children faithful disciples of Christ, so we teach them God's story. He wants to make his child a faithful disciple of Darwin, so he gives his child the Darwinian story. It's a false story. Our story is a true story, but that's how he transmits his worldview to his children, is through the story. He starts with the Big Bang, this infinitesimal point that exploded and through which the universe came to be. He talks about then the primordial ooze, the slime, in which there was nothing living and somehow life came out of that. It's a story with some holes in the plot, but you understand. That's what he does. He teaches his children this story, and that's how he imparts his worldview to them. And you might say, well, you know, stories are just stories, but think about the story of evolution. That's been a pretty powerful story, hasn't it? It's done a whole lot to form, or I would really say deform, our culture. It's a powerful story. These stories are powerful things. That's how the atheist father would train his child, giving him that story. That's how he forms his child. Ancient Greek culture was built on story as well. We might think of the stories of Homer and Hesiod, those foundational stories. The basic stories of ancient Greek culture we now call Greek mythology. But for centuries, those stories held a grip on a whole civilization and shaped the direction of that civilization. And then the Greek philosophers came along and told a very different set of foundational stories. For example, Plato told a story about a man in a cave. And this man in the cave, he's chained up in the cave, and he thinks the shadows on the wall of the cave are reality. And he doesn't know there's a world outside the cave. And Plato uses that story to show that actually that's how most people are. They think that this shadow world, this material physical world, is the real world. And they're oblivious to the fact that the real world is immaterial. It's outside of this world. And again, it's the same kind of thing. That story radically reshaped the world. People bought into that story and they said, well, this world is just shadows. And the key to life is understanding that what's real is outside the cave of this material world. And that's why Platonism had such a low view. That's why Platonism devalued the body and the material creation. The story shaped the way people live. They bought into that story and so they lived differently. The story changed things. See, every philosopher basically does that. Every philosophy is just a story. Aristotle, Aquinas, Hegel, Marx, Descartes, Derrida, and just go through them all. That's what they're doing. They're just telling a different story. That's what philosophers do. They try to give a story that will make sense out of reality. And of course, they all fail unless they start with God's story. Let me give you one other example of this, a little bit happier example. Augustine basically created Christian philosophy by telling the story of the world from a biblical perspective in his book, The City of God, one of his great classic works. And that book did more than anything else to form the civilization that became known as the Middle Ages, as Christendom. See, it was that story that he told that gave people a whole new way of looking at reality, a whole new way of looking at history and where history was going. And it shaped things. He retold the story of the world from God's perspective as best he could, and that reshaped history, sent history off in a different direction. So when Psalm 78 says, open your mouth and tell the story, it's giving us plenty to do. The story we tell our children, of course, is even bigger than what you find there in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 records a lot of Israel's history, but it ends with David. It talks about all these failures in Israel's history, and then it climaxes with David being put on the throne as God's man. The story we tell is even bigger than that. It includes all that history, but it climaxes with Jesus as the greater David who's been enthroned. That's how the story climaxes, with Jesus as Lord. See, the center of the Christian worldview, the basis of Christian culture, is that gospel story. That the incarnate Son of God took on the sins of his people, died for them on the cross, and rose on the third day to make the whole world new, to achieve the forgiveness of his people, and to bring them into new life. That story is fundamental. The job of the Christian father, then, is to ingrain that story in the hearts of his children so that everything in their lives is framed according to it. The same way the atheist father trains his son to look at the world through the false story of evolution, we train our children to look at the world through the true story of the gospel, the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And let me give you a couple real quick examples of how this works out. When you read the Bible in family worship, and if you don't do family worship, that's something we need to talk about as well, but when you read the Bible with your family, you need to make sure that your children are not just looking at the stories as moral examples of what to do or not do. You need to train them to take that story and understand how that story points them to the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus in Luke 24 said that's what the whole Bible is about, the suffering and glory of the Messiah. And that forgiveness then would be preached in his name. So as we read through those Old Testament stories that our children love so much, we need to always be using those stories to point them to the gospel, to show them how this story is really about Jesus. Let me give you another example of how this works out. What about when you discipline your children? When you discipline your children, you have a golden opportunity to take them through the gospel story, to show how the story of the gospel operates in their lives. See, as you discipline them, you deal with the heart of the issue, not just the external behavior, but the problem of sin that only God's grace can root out. And you talk about their need for forgiveness and how God has met that need in, and this is where the story comes in, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And how they receive that by faith and how they live it out through repentance. And that story gets pressed into them more and more every time you pull your child aside for discipline. You do this. You take them through this story, their need for this story, how this story is foundational. And that really brings me to my next point. The story gives rise not just to a philosophy or a worldview, we could say, but it gives rise to a particular way of life. See, Christian parenting, it's so interesting here. The psalmist doesn't just say, well, you raise your children by giving them a bunch of rules, by giving them a bunch of standards. We do that. But Christian parenting is never just a matter of imparting rules. Rules without the story amounts to moralism. And kids who are raised in moralistic homes are usually the wildest as soon as they leave home. Because that's all they've been given are a bunch of rules. And they haven't been given a foundation underneath those rules. They haven't been given the story that makes those rules make sense. So see, we're not just giving our kids a list of rules to check off. We're giving them a narrative to live by. Not so much rules to follow, but a role to act out in God's drama. Or to put this another way, the rules are given in the context of the story. It's the story that gives rise to the ethic. And that's why, you know, when we do our Old Testament lesson, we call that lesson from Torah, not law, because we misunderstand what law means. Law in the Bible is a bigger category. It includes not just commands, but it also includes the foundational stories out of which those commands grow. You see that even here in Psalm 78. I can't go into the literary structure here with you of this psalm, but verses 1 and 4 match one another in this psalm. Verse 1 speaks of giving ear to the law. That matches verse 4 when he speaks of telling the generation to come about God's wonderful works. The record of God's wonderful works is found in the law, in the Torah. That's where the story of the Exodus is found, and creation, and the flood, and all these other great foundational stories. See, the law itself in Scripture is not just bare commands. It's the story of what God has done and the way of life that flows out of it. For example, take Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very interesting. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 20, it says, when your son comes and asks you, what's the meaning of all these laws and statutes that the Lord has commanded us to keep? In other words, why do we have this way of life? The father is told how to answer there. When your son comes and asks you this question, this is how you're to answer. And the answer in the rest of Deuteronomy 6 is a story. The father is to say, we were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed us by doing mighty works for us. Then he brought us out of slavery through the Red Sea crossing and into this land that he swore to our father. See, it's a story about rescue. It's also a promise fulfillment story. God made a promise, and now he's kept it. And then the father goes on to say, that's why we obey this law. God gave us this law as his people. It's for our good, so that we can live continually in the land that God has given us under his blessing as his people. See, when the story is told this way, obedience is just a reflex to redemption. Obedience is just a natural response to the story. See, it grows out of the story of redemption in which the children are included. See, that's a very fundamental thing here. When your child asks, why do we live this way? You need to be able to answer in that sort of way. When your child says, you know, why do we live this way? Why do we talk so much about sacrificial living in our home? Other families don't do that. Why do we talk so much about loving our neighbors as ourselves? Or why do we talk so much and practice so much hospitality? Or why are we careful, so careful, about what we watch on TV or in the movies or what we listen to? Other kids don't have those same standards. Why do we live this way? Why do we go to worship every single Sunday, even when we're on vacation, even at the beach? Why do we still do it? Why do we have to do our chores, and why don't you let us complain the way other kids get to? Why do you teach us to show respect to adults? Why do you teach us to always tell the truth? Why do you make us do our schoolwork with joy? Why do we have to live this way? And I don't know if any of those questions get asked in your house. Perhaps they do. I know they get asked in some houses. And when your children ask those kinds of questions, you need to be able to answer, we live this way because this is our story. See, Deuteronomy 6, when your child comes and says, why do we live this way? Why do we keep this law? You need to be able to say, you need to be able to give that Deuteronomy 6 story in its new covenant form. You say, you know, we were slaves to sin. And God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. He has made us part of his people. And now we keep this law as a response of gratitude. We live this way because God has rescued us. It's just a reflex to what God has done for us. That's our story. And so this is our law. This is our way of life. See, the two always fit together. A certain kind of story gives rise to a certain way of life. The biblical story, the gospel story, because it is a story centered on sacrifice and love, that's what the story of Jesus is all about, will produce a way of life that is sacrificial. It will produce a loving way of life. Now, note something else really, really important here. The child comes and says, why do we keep this law? And the father tells the story in such a way that the child is included. This is something you see all throughout Scripture. It's true of Psalm 78, of Ephesians 6, of Deuteronomy 6. Just about everything that the Bible has to say about raising children presupposes this fundamental point, and that is that our children are included as members of God's covenant family. We must understand what it means for our children to be included in God's covenant. See, we can't give them this story and help them make it their own unless we understand and believe that God's covenant includes our children, that they share in the same relationship with God that we have by grace and through faith. And think about it, if you don't have that story of redemption, of rescue, of grace to motivate your children, what do you have? How can you motivate your children if you don't have this story of grace, if you don't believe that it belongs to them? That's why this is so important. See, our children don't get to make their own decision about the covenant. They don't get to choose their religion into which they will be trained any more than they get to choose the time and place of their birth or their parents or the language they'll speak or their name. These are all givens for them. They're part of God's providence for them, not their choice. We could say part of God's predestination for them. And so our children need to know from their earliest days that they are part of a household, a family that belongs to God. That's their fundamental identity. We don't tell our kids, well, you know, son, there are a lot of religions out there, and we hope that you'll choose ours. We don't do that at all. We don't give our children alternatives. We give them truth. That's fundamental. That's what Psalm 78 is about. You say to your child, God has claimed us. We belong to Him. He rescued us out of sin. He's given us a story to believe. He's given us a path to walk in. This is what our family will do. Psalm 78 says we are to declare to our children this story, not so that someday, hopefully, they will become Christians, but as a way of guarding them against falling away the way that their fathers did, as recorded in the rest of the psalm. See, that's what it's about. Think of what Joshua says in Joshua 24. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, we will shape our family's life according to God's story. Joshua is speaking for his household, and he's saying to other heads of households, look, you fathers, you dads, you husbands, you are responsible for the covenantal direction of your house. Shape your family by putting this story at the center of it. See, fathers need to be able to say with Joshua, we will serve the Lord. We will do that. We as a household will serve the Lord. And then fathers are to see to it that it happens. They're to take charge and lead the way in covenant faithfulness. That's the job of the father, to show the rest of his family, wife and kids, what it means to serve the Lord. And then all they have to do is just imitate you. And it's really pretty simple. See, your children are your apprentices. And you're to be like that master teacher. And the kind of learning that takes place here, certainly there's a lot of classroom type instruction, but I think in terms of the big picture, it's really more like workshop type instruction, where it's watching and imitating. Fathers are to live this out in such a way that they can say what Paul says to the churches, follow me as I follow Christ. Serve Christ the way I do. And note too what Joshua says, it's not just a matter of saying to the world, not with my kids you don't. Joshua's not just being reactionary or defensive. He says, we will. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will embrace God's story. We will live it out. Well, let me close with this. You've heard me talk about Flannery O'Connor before, the great Southern novelist who passed away about 70 years ago or so. Flannery O'Connor wrote just some amazing stories, and all her stories are basically set in the South. But she also wrote some really interesting prose, some very interesting essays about society and life in the South and so forth. She pointed out that Southerners have become known for the art of storytelling. That's one of the things that Southern culture is now known for, is this craft of being able to tell a good story. And there's no doubt about that. That is a feature of Southern culture. But she pointed out that Southerners did not become known as great storytellers until after they lost the war. It was not until after 1865 that Southerners began to master the craft of storytelling. And she points out the reason, the rationale for this. After 1865, there's a sense in which, because the South lost the war, they became exiles in their own land. They were marginalized. Their way of life was treated with hostility. They were outsiders. Their culture was threatened. And the only way the best aspects of Southern culture could be preserved and passed on was by telling stories. The Old South would live on in the stories that were told. Now think about the way that I started this sermon. We talked about raising kids in a hostile, exile-type situation in a culture in which we are marginalized, a culture that threatens our very way of life. And so how do we preserve the faith? How do we preserve that way of life? How do we preserve Christian culture? How do we build, again, a Christian civilization? We pass it on by telling the story. Telling the story, passing on from one generation to the next. The story with a capital S. The story of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. God's story. The gospel story. The story of our salvation. And we show our children again and again how that story connects with everyday life so that they more and more come to view the whole world and all of life through the lenses, the eyes that that story provides. That's what Psalm 78 calls us to do. Let's ask God's help. Father, we do pray that you would be merciful to us and to our children. Father, we thank you for this story of redemption, this story of rescue, this story of deliverance that you've given us, that you've made us a part of in your covenant. Father, we thank you that you have included our children in that covenant of redemption as well. Father, we pray that we would stay faithful to you as parents, that we would pass the faith on to the next generation, that they too would stay faithful, that they might pass the faith on to their children as well. That, Father, your story, the story of your wonderful works, your wonderful deeds in Christ Jesus, would be central, that we would not forget it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.